Please take them out and turn to the book of Acts. If you don't have one, we have some for you, so just put up your hand. We'll make sure you get one. We are looking at, investigating, studying the book of Acts, and as we're doing that, we're discovering what the model for church is. In science, they'd call that the gold standard, what everything else would be compared to. And as we, being a new church and just getting started, just kind of getting wet behind our ears, so to speak, we're looking at really what the church is. And we want to follow to the best of our ability this early church, this early model. And we've looked at the power of the church, the characteristics of the church, the message of the church, the cornerstone of the church, a few other things I can't remember right now. But this morning, now, we're looking at the second part of what we started last week, and that's the encouragement of the church. You see, these early disciples were so occupied and so engaged in spiritual activity outside of the church that they longed for, looked for, and enjoyed the gathering together, the assembling together of those who were like them for the encouragement. For them, going to church wasn't a duty. It wasn't a tradition. Didn't really have time for traditions to develop yet. It wasn't a job or an occupation or something other than a chance to assemble together and be around other people for the encouragement, for the exhortation, for the teaching of the word, for fellowship, the breaking of bread and doctrine. And they loved it. And they didn't have all these different things in life that would keep them from church. Church was that thing which kept them going. Church was that fellowship of those who understood them, who knew what they were going through. And so as we look at the second part of the encouragement of the church, we have to kind of ask ourselves, if that church was in existence today, if it was here in Flower Mound, would we go to it? Would we go to the first church? Because the first church, they didn't have a lot of the things that people look for in a church today. They didn't have a lot of programs going on. Not that that's bad, but they didn't have that. That wasn't the issue. It wasn't about the youth group or the children's church or the worship ministry. And it wasn't about a big building. It wasn't about a big worship group. Not that those things are bad in themselves, but that wasn't why they went to church. I get a lot of conversations with people about what they look for in a church. And what we find here, and for all of us to know, is what we should be looking for in a church is, number one, God. That He is supreme, that He is the center, that He is the focus, that He is what the church is all about. That's the first thing. And then the second thing, it's the love of the people for one another. There's a lot of different ways to do church and a lot of different styles, and we have a lot of different denominations because they kind of see the way they do church differently. But really the issue that cuts through everything is God supreme? And is there a real love amongst the people for one another? And that's what we should look for in a church. And so this early church, they would get together because they so loved God and they so loved others who were loving each other. And they were encouraged. They were built up. Why is that important for us today? The need exists today for us to be involved in a church. There are a lot of different reasons why a Christian would not go to church. But when it comes down to it, Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, you need to know that verse, because a lot of people will say it's not important to go to church. As I had a conversation with a gentleman this week, he said, I'm my own church. I have my own thing going on with God. And I asked him why he didn't go to church. He said he was turned off by organized religion. I kind of understand what a lot of people, why they wouldn't go to church. But the bottom line is Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, it says, let us not forsake the meeting of one another together. Can't get around that. We're not to do that. And there's a lot of reasons why we may forsake the meeting of one another together. And a lot of them are understandable. Maybe we've been hurt by a church. Maybe we can't find a church that is really doing church like we want church to be done. Maybe we're in sin and we've isolated ourselves and we don't want accountability. Maybe we're afraid to open up. Maybe we're afraid to let others in. Maybe we're afraid to be... There's a lot of different reasons. But the Bible says that let us not forsake the meeting of one another together. And the rest of that verse says, but let us exhort one another. And that word exhorting means to push forward, to encourage, to give hope and life. Let us exhort one another even more so as the day approaches. That's sort of what we looked at last week, the importance that we find a good, healthy church, that God is the center, and that people are loving and caring for one another. This morning, we're going to look at the second part of a two-part message, and you can get the CD for free if you weren't here last week. I know a lot of the women were at the retreat last week. You can get that. And last week, we looked at the power of togetherness. You see, here's kind of what's going on here. Peter and John were going to the temple. The church had just begun. They're just getting together. And their activity was to pray. And they're going up to the temple to pray. And they came across a man who was lame from birth, who was 40 years old, who had been carried and set down there to beg for money. Peter and John came across that man. They begged for money from Peter and John. And Peter said, a lot of you know exactly what he said, don't you? Silver and gold have I not, but what I do have, I'll give you. Now stand up, rise and walk. And the man was healed. The religious establishment was very disturbed about what was happening. They saw just a continuation of what Jesus was doing, and you know how they felt about Jesus and what they ended up doing to him. Now they're seeing that work of Jesus being done by his disciples. Peter took the opportunity when people are wondering what happened. People were gathered around the multitudes watching. They're saying, what in the world is going on here? They were amazed. They marveled. And they wanted to give Peter and John the credit for it, their own power. And Peter, in his second sermon, began to explain it was the name of Jesus that had healed this man. And that saying, the name of Jesus, that speaking of the name of Jesus disturbed the religious establishment. It disturbed the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the chief priests and all those who were the organized religious leaders of that day. So upset them that they threw Peter and John in jail, thinking that that would stop the proclaiming of the name of Jesus. It would stop this movement. They talked and sort of tried to come up with a plan of how they're going to stop Peter and John. And they finally let them out because they had no charges on them. And as they let them out, their idea was to threaten Peter and John, because they didn't have any real grounds to throw them in jail. So they threatened them. And Peter said, you judge what's right or not. But as for us, we must proclaim witness to what we see is true and what we know to be true. We can't do any different. That's just how we do it. And if you need to throw us in jail, persecute us, hurt us. You do what you need to do, but we have to do what we need to do. After that, they were let go, and the first thing they did, they wanted to be around their companions, we're told. And that's what we looked at last week. They are so desirous to get around those believers that were just like them so they can share their story. And so they could be together, encouraged. Together, they looked at Scripture, reminding themselves that that's normal to happen. Together, they comforted one another. Together, they reminded each other that God was in control. That's what we looked at last week. Brings us to today. And today, we're going to look at the power of oneness. It's one thing to gather together and assemble together in a group, right? That's great. But we have that going on all across our land today. People are gathered together in sports bars this morning to watch their favorite team. There's something very different about our togetherness, about our gathering, about what we're doing. Something that goes far beyond the here and now, the temporal, something deep, something profound. And that is why church can't be replaced. You can't have a virtual church and really have the same thing going on as what we see in church. You can't just watch church on TV or on the internet or just listen to tapes and think that that's going to church, because that's not. That's learning or hearing a sermon or a Bible study. That's not going to church. Church is much more than that. And that's why church could never be replaced, because there's a certain togetherness, there's a certain unity, there's a certain bond between members when they touch each other, feel each other, see each other, minister to one another. And that's the mystery of the body of Christ, the gathering together. It's so profound. It's more than just hearing a sermon or a Bible study and rushing in and rushing out. There's much more to it than that. And that's why church can never be replaced in our life. These early disciples, for them, church wasn't just kind of thing. If it worked out, they would go. Church wasn't an option. It was their life. And not because church was the end all, but church was the place that filled them, encouraged them, built them up so they can go out and minister, go out and speak the words of Christ to the people. It was necessary and it was vital. And the church could never be replaced. And so we need to sort of ask ourselves that question about the place of church in our life. We have a lot of things that can take the place of church, or a lot of things that sort of crowd out church in our life. These early disciples, they're meeting daily, steadfastly. And it wasn't a thing to them. It wasn't a burden for them. When the Holy Spirit is working in our life and moving in our life, there's something about the desire to want to assemble together to focus on Christ and be with believers. That's not a burden. And so if church is something that's optional or something that we can easily miss if our favorite program comes on, or if something else comes in our life, then there's something not quite right. And I don't want to put a burden on you, and I don't want to make a legalistic rule about church, but we have to look at the Scripture and see what they are doing as a result of them being filled with the Spirit, and see that that's just normally what you do when you're filled with the Spirit. And again, I understand there's people have been hurt by churches and a lot of reasons not to go to church, but if certain things are more important, like our favorite TV program or our favorite show or our favorite football game or whatever, then we have to think that might be an idol in our life. That maybe there's the Spirit working in us that we're maybe quenching it, or something's not right. Because it's more about just hearing a sermon, and we can hear sermons all over the place, but it's something much more, much deeper than that. And that's what we want to talk about today. Today we're going to look at the encouragement of the church, and that speaks that the church should be encouraging. It should exhort us. It should build us up. And the first thing I want to look at, or the real thing that we want to focus on, is the oneness of the church. Now let's get into the Scripture here. Acts chapter 4, starting with verse 32. looking at the encouragement of the church and focusing in on specifically the power of oneness. Now let's just look at verse 32. It says, the multitude of those who believed. Can anybody tell me how many that was at this point? 5,000, we're told. The multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul, and neither did anyone say that any of these things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. The first thing about this oneness of the church that was encouraging and that was a distinguishing characteristic of this church, that they were one in their focus. One in focus. And this is very crucial to a church. Because our focus can be all over the place. We can sort of have this shotgun mentality to church and just want to do be all things to all men and do everything we can and have something for everyone. But here we see these disciples, they're gathered together. When they gathered together, it was a singular focus that united them. That's really what made them one. And remember, we're not talking about uniformity here, like a bunch of robots running around. We're talking about a very diverse group of individuals who are all about one thing. That one thing is pointed out to us here. It says they were of one heart and they are of one soul. So that oneness was distinct in that they weren't all about all these different things. We can gather together and be one about a lot of different things, and that's not what makes the church unique. But this oneness means that their heart was one and their soul was one. There's a real intimacy about the fellowship of believers. And this is it. That is so amazing that no other social group can have this. No other organization in the world experiences this oneness. Now, I'd like to point out something, what this oneness is, because the scriptures tell us. If you will journey back to me with me just a little bit to the left in the book of Matthew, chapter 22. Matthew chapter 22. These guys, we're told, were of one what? They're of one. Give me a little hint here. One heart and one what? Soul. They're of one heart and one soul. Think about that for a second. That's pretty intense. They had a oneness in their heart together. They had a oneness in their soul together. Matthew 22, verse 37. Matthew 22:37, Jesus said to them, read this with me. You shall love the Lord your God with all your. What was this oneness? Matthew 22, verse 37 says, they shall love the Lord their God with all their heart. That's what made them one. They were loving the Lord their God with all their heart. That was their focus. And they loved the Lord their God with all of their soul. That's what united them. That's what unites the church. That's what brings us together. That's what makes us so close to one another in spirit. This is an amazing bond where Jesus in John chapter 17, he said that he was praying that his relationship with the Father, Jesus and the Father, how they were one, that we would be one as a church body like they were one. That's what makes the church so amazing, so distinct. This is what united them. And when we get off of that point, when we begin not to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, that's when division starts to happen. That's when schisms happen. That's where separations happen. When we get off that point, when church becomes about something else. But see, because these disciples were so in love with God, they were loving Him with all their heart and all their soul and all their mind, they realized that they were close. They shared something amazing. This bond that was so intense and so mysterious and so wonderful. So what did they do as a result of that? Well, if you love God with like that, in that way, look at verse 38. This is the first and great commandment. What's the second? Verse 39. The second is, like it, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. When you're loving God with all of your heart, all of your soul and all your mind, then you're loving other people as well. That's the key. Verse 40, on these two commandments hang the law and the prophet. Really, it's all boiled down to loving God and loving people. So turn back with me. And so the encouragement of this church was that they are one in their focus. That as we look just a little above where we are in verse 31 of chapter 4, it says, and this is where we left off last week, they are all filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the key. They are filled with the Holy Spirit. And as they are filled with the Holy Spirit's going to lead them in a direction. He's going to take this ragtag group of guys who are just all over the place, and He's going to lead them in a direction. That's what the Holy Spirit does. What is that direction? That direction is to love God with everything we got. And as we're doing that and enjoying our fellowship with God, then we're going to love other people with all we got. A sign that we're not filled with the Holy Spirit is when we are not loving one another with all we got. That's a sign that we're not willing to bear with one another, that we're in the flesh, that we're talking about one another in a negative way, that we're speaking behind one another's back. No, that's a fleshly thing. And that fleshly thing is what causes division. Two key points here. And especially for us as a new church, as we're starting out, we want to have a love for God supreme, and we want to have a love for one another as supreme. That's what we want in our body. Well, we're not perfect, are we? Some of you are nodding. Yes, I am. No. We are not perfectly walking in the Spirit because we have the flesh. And so things come up. How do we handle things? People are going to hurt our feelings. People are going to do things differently than we like things to be done. And in a church, when you have a group of people together and people sort of have a lot of different ideas about things and all that's great, but the bottom line is it's not about all the little different things of how we do things. The main thing is that God is supreme. All those other things can come and go. How we run our children's church and you know, how the ushers serve and how we take offering, which we don't take offering. We have a box in the back, and how the worship group is or how the choir is and all those things. Really, the issue is that God is supreme. All those other things are not as much the issue. And we have certain bents and certain likes and certain ways we like to see things. But I want to look at two key issues here for our church, which is vital. Not only for our church, but for our families, for our interpersonal relationships outside of church, for our dealings with one another. These two issues are critical, and these are things that come up in church a lot. The first one, if you'll venture with me to the book of James, to the right. book of James, chapter 3, and we're going to start at verse 15, and we're looking at the oneness. We're speaking about oneness, about unity. We're looking at the power of oneness when people are focused on the glory of God. Now, there will be challenges. Okay, just to get a little context, guys. The enemy here, in the form of the Sadducees, the Pharisees, the chief priests, those who are the religious establishment, they tried to stop the church from the outside, didn't they? They tried to lock them in jail. They killed Christ. It didn't work. So the strategy then of the devil is often to work from inside. And as he works from the inside, what he'll do is look to divide. And he'll look to divide by using individuals that are in the flesh. By using individuals that are not surrendered to the will of God, but are more into pushing their own will. And so, in James chapter 3, verse 15, we get some amazing insight of how to handle certain things. He says, speaking of wisdom, this wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, and demonic. There's a certain type of wisdom that comes from Satan, that comes from the earth. And he describes it. When we are making decisions, when we are dealing with people, here's what the devil will look to excite in us. In verse 16, he says, for where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are. Many of the problems that occur in the church are due to these very things which come from the devil. They're demonic. And it says, it points it out. They're envy and self-seeking. See, these early disciples, they were not seeking their own. They were most concerned about the glory of God. Because they are so in love with God, what they were into, what they were concerned about, was the glory of God. That would be supreme. And if that meant that sometimes they had to take a step back, they had to sort of come off of certain opinions and certain stances and positions, certain things that were disruptive to the body of Christ, so be it, because it wasn't about them. They weren't in it for them. They were in it for the glory of God. And because they are about the glory of God, they are about the love of one another. And so that self-seeking and that envy, it's a horrible thing. It creeps up into the church and it divides, it separates. Here's how we handle those situations. Here's a better situation. Verse 17. Wisdom from above, first it's pure. What does that mean? It wants what God wants. It's not mixed with our own personal agendas, our own will. It's not mixed with a self-seeking and envy. It's just purely wanting the glory of God. What else is it? It's peaceable. Wisdom from above is peaceable. It's that which doesn't continue to force itself upon other people, but it's peaceable. It's peaceable. And notice this, it's gentle. And see, you'll be able, by hearing this sermon, you'll be able to recognize and see when not only you are in the flesh, but also when other people are in the flesh. You'll be able to understand that some things are not from above, but are from below. If somebody's just forcing themselves and forcing their opinions and are dogmatic about things that are not real biblical things and just making everybody feel uncomfortable, well, know this, that's not the Lord. Because the Lord, it's pure, it's peaceable, it's gentle. And notice this next point, willing to yield. Willing to yield. That is just that point right there is so profound and so intense and so against every fiber of our fleshly being. willing to yield. This goes for marriages. This goes for our church. This goes for all different things. It's a big spiritual person who's willing to yield. Willing to yield on certain points. Not biblical issues, mind you, but opinion issues. Way things are run, way things are operated. Willing to yield. It's a willingness just to be able to step back and say, to God be the glory. And not pushing my own thing. That is so key for us to understand. It says, willing to yield, it's full of mercy and good fruits without partiality and without hypocrisy. The oneness of the church sometimes requires us and our own self plan to step back and take a second seat, second place. Take a back seat. That's hard to do. It's hard to just bite the bullet and just trust in the Lord. But in reality, that's what it comes down to, a real trust in the Lord. See, when we're praying and asking for God's will to be done, then we can step back and we can allow God's will to happen and let Him take care of certain issues that we're concerned about, of certain way things are done. And we can just step back of, you know, our hostility and our anger of towards people, and we're completely free to love people. And that's really what God wants to do. He wants to say that, I'm taking care of all those things. You pray, and in the meantime, you love. Nothing greater than that. Nothing greater than loving me and loving other people. Well, let me work all the things out. And what I've found, or what I've seen in most cases, churches divide over the silliest things. Over things that in the whole scope of things, they don't matter. Over opinions, or over, you know, people have divided over the color of the carpet in churches. Are those really the issue? What's the issue? God, that He's supreme. That He's the focus. These early disciples, they realize that. One other point I want to bring out in regards to this oneness. If you'll turn to me a little bit more to the left, the book of Philippians. This was actually the scripture that God gave me for Clint and Shannon's wedding. How's it working for you? Okay, remember, in church, in our lives, the most important thing is that God gets the glory. Sometimes that requires us to bite the bullet. Sometimes it requires us to take a step back. Sometimes it requires us to yield. That's okay. That's not the issue. The issue is that God gets the glory. If anything's interfering in God getting the glory, then we need to be very careful, because that's our main purpose. That's our main focus. Philippians chapter 2. Some practical ways that we can be helped in these issues. Are any of you strong-willed children? You don't have to raise your hand, but you know, you strong-willed people. It's hard, isn't it? It's hard when you become a Christian and you have to yield yourself to God's will and not your own will. Verse 1 of chapter 2, book of Philippians. Therefore, if there's any consolation in Christ, if Christ has touched you, if you're a Christian, if there's any comfort in His love, if you've been touched by the love of God, any fellowship of the Spirit, if the Spirit's working in your life, if any affection and mercy, then fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Having the same love. What's that love? It's a love for God, isn't it? Having the same love, being of one accord and one mind. What is that mind? What is that love? It's all the focus on Christ and His glory. That's what it is. And then Paul recognizes the challenge that is. So he says in verse 3, let nothing be done through what? What does that say? Right, selfish ambition. We should not act one bit out of selfish ambition or our own personal gain or conceit. Instead of doing that, he says, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look out not for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. There it is. Paul recognizes the challenge that it is. And I'm not saying this is not a challenge, because our flesh is a problem all the time. But we need to defer to these scriptures, and we need to realize that it's the love of God that is supreme. Now, if you'll indulge me, I'd like to take you to one more section of scripture. Ephesians chapter 4. Should be just the book right before the Philippians where you were. I still hear some turning. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord. That sets the precedent, guys, that we realize that we are a prisoner of the Lord, that we're not our own anymore, that we're all about Him now. I beseech you to walk worthy of the calling which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love. There it is. We're going to have to bear with one another in love, guys. Why? Because we're not all perfect. Because all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Because by nature, we have this flesh that is looking out for itself. We have this flesh that wants to step over other people to get what we want. We have this flesh that's selfish. We have this flesh that thinks my way is the only way and everybody else is wrong. And we're all like that. That's why we need to know this. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you. There it is. That's the deal. Turn back with me to the book of Acts. Boy, if we can get a hold of this, if we can understand that the glory of God is more important about our own personal glory and our own personal gratification, we will be a loving church. We will bear with one another. We will love one another. We will know no man according to the flesh, but we'll see all according to the Spirit. They are of one heart and one soul. Remember, what that meant was they are all about God and all about other people. And notice, because of that, it says that in verse 32, neither did anyone say that any of these things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. We're going to touch a little bit more on that in a minute. But the point is that they saw other people as more important than themselves. They saw the value of people above the value of things. And because of that, as this body came together, they were taking care of one another. We're going to touch on that a bit in a second. Now, the second point I'd like to make in verse 33 was that they were one in their purpose also. They're one in their focus. What was that focus? God and people. God and people. Also, they're one in purpose. Notice in verse 33, and with great power, the apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. That's what they did. That's what their life was about. It was about witnessing. It was about sharing their faith. See, they didn't see just church as they become Christians and they spend their life in church. trying to avoid the world as much as possible, trying to isolate themselves and gather themselves around people who might disturb their conscience. The church wasn't about that. I believe that's one of the reasons that we don't see church as important as it should, is because maybe just overall in Christianity, we're not engaged in the battle as much as we should. So we don't need the encouragement as much. We don't need to be with our brothers and sisters in Christ to be lifted up. You know, when you're not being persecuted, when you're not getting made fun of, when you're not missing out on the promotion because you're not bold in your witness to Christ, when you're not out there sharing your faith on a daily basis in your normal activities, then, you know, church doesn't seem that important. It's just another thing that you do. But there has to be that inflow and the outflow. You have to be built up so you can give out. Very important. And you may be saying, I don't know anybody and I don't meet anybody. And how do you start? Just start praying. Having a heart that wants to reach people, that wants to be fruitful. The other day, I was just praying that God would give me an opportunity. And I was talking to this younger kid and he says, can I ask you a question? I said, sure. He goes, what do you think I should do tonight? Double date with this hot chick that I met or go to a kegger? I said, is there an option C in that? He gives us opportunities like that, you know? He gives us opportunities. But the first thing that we have to realize and understand is that this is why God has us here. He doesn't have us here so we can just learn more, because if that were the case, we'd be in heaven and know as we are known. We learn, we grow, we get closer to God through all these different things we do so we can go out and share that. That's the purpose. We are the light of the world. We are to carry out the mission of God that Jesus came to do, that He passed on to His disciples, that His disciples passed on to the church. That's what we do. That's what we're to do. That's our purpose. That's our function. Every conversation, pray that may lead and give an opening to share something. We don't always have to give sermons and preach to people, but get out there and just make yourself available. It may just be a word. It may be a prayer. It may be a touch. But we have to have the heart that wants to do that, that sees the need, that sees the world is going to hell, and we are those who God has left in this world to change that. This church was one in that purpose. They weren't about all these extraneous, extracurricular things that really, in the scope of things, don't matter as much. And again, I'm not against having different programs, and we will have different things in our church as we grow and things. But may those never become the issue. When our church becomes about how many programs we have, and it becomes about all these different things that we do instead of about our mission and our purpose to go out and reach the lost for Christ, then we got a problem. And that's not right. So what's our purpose that unites us? Is that, hey, we're all sitting here with this understanding as believers that we need to reach the lost. And so we pray for that. We pray for one another. We pray for opportunities. We pray for others that they would have opportunities. And that unites us. And when we're engaged in the battle like that, oh boy, it is so good to come together with those who are going through the same things and understand the rejection, the hardship, the difficulty of engaging in battle. It's when we're not in the battle, when we're on the sidelines, and we're able just to critique people and point at people and say everybody else is the problem, instead of getting in the game and saying, hey, let's engage. Let's encounter this world. Let's engage this world. And then when we come together, hey, it is so wonderful. It is so wonderful to be together with people who are going through the same thing. And that's where the oneness occurred. The oneness gets messed up and becomes divisive when it becomes not about that. when that mission is obscured and the purpose is obscured. The next thing, in verse 3, the oneness of grace. It says, and great grace was upon them all. I love that. They are filled with the Spirit. It's really the key to this whole thing, being filled with the Spirit. Because all these things naturally happen as a result of being filled with the Spirit. We can't work these things up, can we? We can't make ourselves more loving. Have you ever tried that? I'm going to be more loving today. I'm going to love my kids more and my wife more and my friends more. Have you tried that? Doesn't work. I've tried that. But what I can be is filled with the Spirit. And these things naturally occur. Great grace was upon them all because they were filled with the Spirit. And they recognized that they weren't a perfect people. They were a forgiven people. Grace means that they had been given favor from God that they did not deserve. A group of people who really understand the grace of God who assembled together are not able to look down their noses at other people. Are not able to shake their head and say, I would never. Because they know great grace is upon them. Not great perfection, but it's the grace of God that has been upon them. And they can look at one another and say, you've been graced too. You've been given great grace because you need it. And I do too. And if we didn't need it, then why are we all here? Why did Jesus have to die? We needed great grace. We didn't need just ordinary grace. We didn't need average grace. Boy, we needed great grace. And because God has given us great grace, and because we're a room full of people who have been given great grace, we can just appreciate the grace that God has given. And look at the person next to you and say, wow, he's really given you grace. God is good. Great grace. And that's how they were one. They had amazing power because they were the opposite of the Pharisees at that time who didn't have grace upon them because they thought they were perfect and better than everybody else. Did you know a lot of problems come in church when people start to think they're better than other people? That people start to judge other people and say they're more holy than other people because they do or don't do certain things? No, we've been people who have been given great amount of grace. And so we can just look at one another and say, we all needed that grace. And we can unite in the fact that we're going to blow it. We're going to mess up. We're not perfect. No person has all the revelation of God. No person knows all the exact ways to do everything. And so let's just appreciate and enjoy the great grace that's upon us. Amen. The next point in verse 34 was they were one in charity. Notice it says, nor was there anyone among them who lacked, for all who were possessors of land or houses, they sold them and brought the proceeds of the things that were sold. They laid them at the apostles' feet, and they distributed to each one as they had need. This is not communism. They were not forced to give. They were not under obligation to give, nor did they give everything they had. The point here, and I see this in our church, is they were united in charity. It means that they loved God and they saw the importance of people being the main thing, the valuable thing, that people were important. People were more important than their material things. People were more important than building up their own kingdoms. And so if the need would arise and somebody was hurting or lacking, the body would come around and take care of that need. And it wasn't because they were forced to. It wasn't because the pastor came up and said, you need to put a second mortgage on your house so you can pay the church more. Like a friend of mine from California told me his pastor did. You need to take the money that you put in for that vacation that you're planning and take it out and give it to the church. These guys saw a need. They saw the importance of their brothers and sisters, and they took care of it. That happens in our church. And I love it. Somebody's car breaks down, somebody else is stepping up to help them out. Somebody's in need of something, somebody else is stepping up to help them out. It's just a beautiful thing. And so that's really the point, that when the Holy Spirit is working in a body, that they see the importance of one another as above their own personal things. And they see the importance of one another as supreme to materialism and personal gain and personal wealth. And that doesn't mean if somebody comes in and won't work and won't get a job and says, "You need to take care of me, church, because I don't feel like working or doing anything." It doesn't mean that. It means that, hey, as a body, we get down on our luck, don't we? As a body, things happen that are unexpected. As a church, corporately, as we see with the Hurricane Katrina, we see the church going down to minister and help other believers that are in need, other churches that are in need. And that is a beautiful thing. And so this church, they were one in charity. They were one in the fact that they saw as the commodity, the important thing, they saw people. People being that. They didn't see things. They saw people. They saw the heart of the Lord in people. And that was what they invested in. Encouraging, exhorting, loving, taking care of physical needs if necessary. And the last thing. This didn't really fit in too well with my outline. So instead of one in something, it's one person. Hope that doesn't disrupt you too much. The last thing I want to look at is now the Bible. Luke, the writer of this scripture, he focuses in as an example on one specific person. And as we look at this person, we have to look at the fact that we can decide, as a result of hearing this message this morning, to be that person. That's really the issue, isn't it? I believe that's why this person was pointed out to us, because we have a tendency to say, well, why is that person like that? How come they're not nice to me? How come they don't do this and that? That's wrong if we're thinking that. We need to all individually think, I want to be that person. I want me to be that. Not worried about other people. I want to be that. One person in verse 36. And Joseph, who is also named Barnabas by the apostles, they named him Barnabas, which is translated son of encouragement. I really like that. He was a Levite from the country of Cyprus. He had land. He sold it. He brought the money. He laid it at the apostles' feet. After all this, one person was picked out as a model of one who is a son of encouragement. And I just think Barnabas, who we're going to see quite a bit through the book of Acts, you're going to find him encouraging people over and over again. I can't think of a better thing. A lot of us seek teaching positions or prominent positions or upfront positions. I don't think there's anything better than Barnabas. Why? Because he was a son of encouragement. That's what the church is all about. That's what individual Barnabases in the church are all about. It's about encouraging one another. It's about pushing one another forward. It's about lifting up, elevating. How did Barnabas do it? Well, specifically, we're told that he sold some of his land and he laid it at the apostles' feet. He was a guy, one person pointed out here as a model or an example of somebody who put people above things. He was a guy that Luke sought it necessary to say there's one person that's doing this. Not that there weren't others, but this guy was known for that. He was a Barney. I like to call him Barney. We could be a church full of Barneys. Sons of encouragement. We don't need to be sons or daughters of discouragement, of hurt and harm. We need to be sons and daughters of encouragement. And as the message closes this morning, then, we have all this information about oneness, about unity, about God being first, and then a result of God being first is other people are so important. Why are they so important? Because Christ died for them. Christ saw people as important, and so we are to do the same thing. As we get together as a church, we get a bunch of Barneys together. We get a bunch of people who every Sunday and every Wednesday should be looking forward to the opportunity to encourage. That's a neat thing. Sometimes we just are so focused on ourselves that we're wanting everybody else to encourage us. How about this? How about you and I decide that when we go to church, we're going to look for the opportunity to encourage somebody else? Because when we do that, we become encouraged. Did you know that? It's an amazing thing. The Bible says, he who gives mercy, gets mercy. When we give out encouragement, we get encouragement. And so just like we ended last week, I just want you to look around the person sitting next to you. Don't be shy. The person behind you. Person in front of you. Okay. They need encouragement. They need encouragement. No matter how they look on the outside, they need encouragement. Not flattery, but they need a word from the Lord. They need prayer. They need to know that you care about them, that you're thinking about them, that everything's going to be okay, and they need to know that they're important. Amen? Amen. So that is the encouragement of the church. It sounds so wonderful, doesn't it? I want to go here. I want to go to that church. But see, as we're going to see next week, trouble often happens in the church. We're going to see the first conflict and first trouble in the church. But hey, we've been here this morning. We know how to deal with it, don't we? We know what's important. We know who's important. And as you look for a church and search out a church, may God be the center of what you're looking at. And may the love of other people be the other thing that you look for. That's a healthy body. That's a body that models the first church. Amen? Amen. Let's stand and pray. Father, thank you for your message and your word and your truth. Father, I pray for the church in our country that you would heal the church and that the church in our country would be focused on you and that you would get the glory and that no man would glory in your presence. We pray for a revival of our land. And we pray that you'd minister to those hurting through the hurricanes and through the many other tragedies that will come to this earth, Lord. And we pray that you'd use us as a church to be salt, to be light. And we pray, God, that our focus wouldn't be on anything but on you and one another. And we'd let you take over this church. We'd let your will be done. We'd let you do what you want, let you shape and mold this church into your image and no man's image. And we pray, Lord, if one thing be true about this church is that we love you and that we love one another. And so, Father, to you be the glory. As we go from here, we pray for boldness that we may speak the gospel. We pray for boldness that you'd give us opportunities and take opportunities to share our faith, that you would add to the church through us, Lord, daily, those who would be saved, that you'd use us to go out and reach the people, Lord God, the people that would never, ever cross the threshold of a church. Use us to take the church and take your life and your light to them. We pray this all together in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory.